So 2 Chronicles, what we've been seeing is we've been in this, you know, history of Israel for the last little while now. We've seen, of course, if you haven't been with us for the last few Sundays, we've seen the division of the kingdom now take place after Solomon passed away. His son Rehoboam succeeded him to the throne. And there was some contention there with Rehoboam coming onto the scene. And some of the tribes in the north were feeling like, hey, you know, Rehoboam, your dad was pretty heavy on us, made things pretty difficult work-wise, tax-wise. Hey, why don't you just, you know, lighten the load a little bit, ease the burden, and we're going to be loyal to you. Well, that didn't go so well with Rehoboam. He had a different mindset, and he spoke harshly to them. The nation was divided, and so there's been a bit of this contention and conflict going on now between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's kind of what, you know, we're looking at right now. Now, 2 Chronicles primarily is dealing only with the southern kingdom of Judah, because remember, the people have been in exile in Babylon. They've already, you know, kind of been dealt with over their sin. They've been brought back into the land, and God's wanting to show them, here's what I have for you. Here's this plan of holiness that I desire for you to ensure your blessing and peace. And so 2 Chronicles has been primarily focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah here. And Rehoboam's life, really interestingly, becomes a bit of a parallel as to what's happening in the history of Judah and the life of Rehoboam, because Rehoboam had quite a bit of a roller coaster ride in his own life regarding, you know, jumping up to moments of great spirituality and obedience to the Lord, and then also dropping right down to just kind of outright rebellion against God. And so Rehoboam was sort of up and down. We'll see that even in our study this morning. But that's exactly what happened in the nation of Judah. They would have good kings coming onto the scene that would bring about restoration, revival, and another king would come on the scene that just completely rebelled against God and led them back into this apostasy and idolatry and, you know, just having to be dealt with over their sin. And so it's kind of the nation of Judah in a nutshell, and Rehoboam is an interesting picture and parallel of that. Well, let's see what's going on here. We're picking up again with Rehoboam. Now, what had happened is Rehoboam and Jeroboam were having some conflict. Well, Rehoboam decides that's not, you know, what we should be dealing with. He goes back home, fortifies some cities and all. And notice what we read now in verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So Rehoboam leaves the conflict. He returns back home. He's fortifying cities. Guess what? Rehoboam's starting to feel pretty good about himself, right? Starting to feel established, it says. He's like going, man, this is great now. The cities where we feel very impenetrable. We feel very strong. This is great. But what happened in the moment that he felt strong? He forsook the law of the Lord. Isn't that sad how that happens? And I think that's something that easily happens for us sometimes when we begin to feel like we've arrived, or we begin to feel like I've made it, I'm feeling good. We just kind of pop it into cruise control. We just start coasting along, feeling like everything's good, taken care of, you know, and we begin to sort of neglect the Lord. Understand something, that we are never going to be better off on our own, following our own way, and forsaking the Lord. We're never going to be better off when we dismiss the Lord and go our own way. In fact, God always wants us to be in that place where we are completely reliant upon the Lord, trusting Him. And it's sad that we so often turn to the Lord only when we feel that we need Him, when things are maybe struggling, when things are in conflict. It's then that we are quick to jump to the Lord, but are we living that way all through the rest of the time? You see, if we're living that way all through the rest of the time, guess what's going to happen? We're not going to be dealing with as many conflicts as we normally would. When we are continually living in that place of just relying on and resting in the Lord, we're going to find that we're not going to be having to run to Him in moments of despair as much as we normally would be otherwise. We have to understand that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. He needs to be, you know, that the one that we are running to, turning to, and recognizing our need for Him always. Rehoboam failed in that. He's like going, man, we're doing good. We feel strong, secure. And he stepped away from the Lord. We have to recognize we're never going to find strength or security apart from the Lord. It's always found in Him. In fact, we are in the strongest position when we recognize our own weakness. Because it's then that we see our weakness and vulnerability that we then learn to really lean on the Lord all the more. We have to be in that place always where we are saying, God, apart from you, I can do nothing. I am nothing. I am weak without you, God. I need to continually be reliant upon you. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's exactly the moment, like Rehoboam, when we feel established and strong, man, we're going to be in for a fall. And Rehoboam, sadly, he moves away from the Lord in that time. And not only did Rehoboam's actions hurt him, but what do we read there at the end of verse 1? That it caused others to follow along with him. Rehoboam was like the man James mentions in James 1:8, where, you know, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's kind of Rehoboam for us in a nutshell. He's a double-minded man. The double-minded man is the one that puts on this front of being spiritual. He might, you know, say the right things at times, but his heart is not behind it. And he's unstable. He moves in different directions than what he oftentimes says. They sound spiritual, but they haven't set their hearts on obeying the Lord, and so they're unstable. And that's kind of what Rehoboam is like, and he's leading other people around and having them fall along in this instability. So God brings about now his means of correction. Look at what we see in verse 2, all right? So God sees all this unfolding. He's like, man, Rehoboam, what are you doing? Forsaking me? Like, you're leaving me? You think you're going to be okay on your own? All right, let's see how you do. So what does God do? Look at verse 2. I love this. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And he came with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. And Shishak took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Is that interesting? So God allows these guys to understand that all this is just unfolding according to the way of the Lord, right? God's ordaining all this. He brings in Shishak from Egypt now with his army, and he comes, and what does he do? He just overtakes the fortified cities. The very cities at the end of chapter 11 that Rehoboam had been focusing on, saying, okay, we got to fortify these things. And then verse 1, he's feeling established. He's feeling good. We're secure. God, we're okay. We don't need you. We'll check in with you when we're really in a pickle, and then we'll come, you know, looking for you. He's feeling established. But what does God say? Let's see how you do on your own. Shishak comes in, takes those fortified cities. You see, Rehoboam could have fortified those cities till he was blue in the face, till there was nothing left to fortify, to where these cities were the most impenetrable city that anybody has ever seen before. And guess what? Without the Lord, they're nothing. God allows this man, Shishak, to come in, being a vessel, being an agent in a sense of his own correction and judgment, and he just overtakes them like that. See, what Rehoboam needed to really do is not worry about fortifying the cities, but worry about getting himself fortified in the Lord. That's what God desires for us. It doesn't matter what kind of resources you got around you, what you're doing. God wants you to be fortified in him, to know that it's in him that we are strengthened and secure. And again, without him, we are nothing. Look at what God's word has to say about this. Psalm 71:3, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You've given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's nothing else that we'll find greater help in than in the Lord. He wants to be that fortress for us. He wants to be that strength, the one that we're finding refuge in, where I love what Psalm 71:3 says, where we're resorting continually. Resorting continually. I love the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. God never fails. He's always going to uphold us when we are turning to him as being our fortress, being our might, recognizing that we can't do it on our own. No matter how well established I feel, no matter how comfortable I might be, I am lost without the Lord, without me having a daily dependence upon him. And Rehoboam would have done himself well, and the nation for that matter, if instead of being busy fortifying the cities, they fortified themselves in the Lord. It's a good lesson for us here. Well, let's see how they manage here. Verse 5. Then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I've also left you in the hand of Shishak." Now, once again, we see this was clearly ordained of the Lord. He allowed it. This didn't happen because Egypt was superior militarily more than Judah, but rather because Judah was unfaithful to the Lord. So God brings about his judgment against them to show simply their need for him. God is looking to steer them to say, hey, you guys think you're okay on your own? Well, let me just see how you do. And all this is not being done just to punish them, but to say, you need to recognize that I want to be your fortress. I want to be the one that helps you, that you find security in. And as you do, you're going to be blessed. And so God's looking to redirect them. And thankfully, the people realized their error and responded properly. Look at how they respond here in verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless," in verse 8, "they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So the leaders of Israel all recognize that the Lord is right in what he's doing. They see that, you know, this is of the Lord, and they were wrong. He is righteous, that he has just cause in bringing Egypt against them. So what do? They all humble themselves. And that's what the Lord really desires in us, isn't it? To have a heart of humility, to be walking humbly before the Lord, to say, "God, I recognize, man, without you, I've got nothing." Humility keeps us in that place of understanding our weakness and need for the Lord. And God had already commanded them clearly that this is what he desired in them and of them. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will," what? "Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and will forgive their sin and heal their land, then I'll hear from heaven," or sorry, "and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Micah 6:8, "But he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Walk humbly with your God. Now, what's so great about humility? Because it keeps you in the place recognizing that you are nothing and that God is everything. And apart from him, you are lost. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Like I said, humility keeps us in that place of weakness and understanding that we're only strong in and through the Lord. So what does God do? He delivers them from Egypt. Nevertheless, God's going to allow them to see what life is like when you turn from the Lord and follow other things that aren't of him. So what does God say? He says, I'm going to deliver you, but nevertheless, you're going to become servants to Shishak. And they're going to quickly realize that God is a much better choice to serve. God rescues them to some degree, but he says, you're also going to become now subservient to Shishak and those in Egypt. Here's the deal, is that a lot of times we think, and this is the thing that I think prevents a lot of people from giving their lives over to Jesus and receiving salvation, because they think, I want to be the boss. I want to be my own master. I don't have to serve somebody else. I want to live my life. But here's the thing that people fail to realize, is that you are going to be a servant to something or someone. You're never going to be just left on your own. There's always going to be something in your life that is seeking to be a master over you, whether that's the Lord or whether that's some area of sin or another thing. We think, oh, that we're going to be our own boss. We're going to be our own master, but our lives are not our own. And there's going to be something that you're going to end up serving. In fact, one man said it well. You're going to have to serve someone. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. All right, all those of you over 50 will know who I'm talking about right there. Okay, there you have it, right on. All right, back when Mr. Dillon was having a bit of revival in his life. So, but that's the reality, is you are going to have to serve somebody. Who's it going to be? the key to joy and happiness in life is not finding yourself being free from all things. It's finding the right master. That's what's going to lead to blessing and joy in life, is finding the right master. We have a good, awesome, gracious master in our Heavenly Father who doesn't come to bring a heavy upon you, who cracks the whip over you, but tenderly, lovingly leads you along into what he desires in blessing for your life. There's no better way than living a life where you're serving the Lord God who made you and formed you, who knows you better than you know yourself. It's finding the right master. And if it's not the Lord, then it's going to be somebody else. But it's going to be a heavy taskmaster. It's going to be a master that is meant to bring about hurt and pain in your life. There's no middle ground. There's no other alternative that's going to bring blessing apart from God. Finding the right master. And so God's allowing them now into this place where, you don't want me? Okay, well, I'll hand you over to someone else then so that you can maybe see for yourself how good you had it. Now look at verse 9. We begin to see some of the byproduct of this now. Verse 9, it says there, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. So when you're following after other things that aren't of the Lord, guess what it's going to do? It's going to leave you very empty. It's going to rob you. You're going to be depleted. God's the only one that gives and blesses. Every other pursuit ends up costing something. God's the only one that is able to enrich your life. We think, oh man, if I'm following this, if I'm striving after that, well, that's going to really bring satisfaction. But guess what? All those things apart from the Lord just end up depleting you. It says there at the end of verse 9 that Shishak, what? He took everything. He took everything. All the gold shields that Solomon had made were now gone. So what does Rehoboam do? He makes bronze shields. It's interesting that gold represents God's deity and glory. We talked a lot about that during the construction of the temple and all the gold that was being used, and it really just showed forth the glory of God, the deity of God. But whereas bronze speaks of judgment in God's word. So they handed over the glory of God for his judgment. Another interesting difference between gold and bronze is that gold is made by God's work. There's no human manufacturing involved with gold, whereas bronze is an alloy of zinc and copper. It's the result of a man-made process. I think we're seeing clearly that the nation of Judah is suffering because they've moved away from following God's way, and they're now trying to do things their way. They're trying to produce all these things for themselves. It's not a good trade, is it? All that was evident in their decline into idolatry and judgment was upon them because they had forsaken the things of the Lord. See, when we forsake the Lord, it's going to rob us from the blessing that he has for us. It's never a good trade-off. I don't know about you, but I like it when things go well in my life. I've had a couple days that's happened. It's been pretty nice. But I like it when things go well. I don't know about you, but it's kind of nice, right? And the way to ensure that things are going well in our lives, like what we read there at the end of verse 12, that things went well in Judah, the way that that's going to be ensured in our lives, that things go well, is that we maintain a life where we're walking humbly before the Lord, where we are obediently following the Lord and his word in our lives, where we're serving him and not falling prey to serving other things. These guys now, they humble themselves again in verse 12. They humble themselves. There's that roller coaster ride of Rehoboam, but he humbled himself and things went well in Judah. You want things to go well in your lives? Walk in that humility. Walk in that manner where you're desiring to obey the Lord and stay on track with what he has for us. So here in verse 13, we see a bit of a summary now of Rehoboam's reign. And it says this to close out the chapter. Thus, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. So here we see the end of Rehoboam's kind of reign now. And we see something interesting there. It says that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord there in verse 14. You see that? He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That idea of prepare means to like fix your heart. To fix your heart. It's as though you have established, conditioned your heart to say, I'm not doing anything else except seeking the Lord. He's going to be my number one priority. You see, though Rehoboam had moments where he humbled himself, he had times where that kind of peaked on that spiritual trend in his life. He did not prepare his heart. He did not fix his heart. He did not discipline himself to say, this needs to be the course of my life in every situation, every moment, everything that I'm doing. I want to prepare. I want to fix my heart to seek after the Lord. And as a result, he had a life that was a bit of a roller coaster ride because it was undisciplined. Moments where in the time being, it's like, okay, backs up against the wall. Let me humble myself. But he kept coming upon moments where crisis came, trouble came, because he had not fixed his heart, prepared his heart to seek after the Lord. That's what God desires from us, is to have a heart that's set upon serving the Lord. God, and I said it many times before, God's not so interested. I mean, yes, he is. He's interested in what you do, but he's not so concerned about every little thing that you do down to the detail. What God desires is your heart. And when our heart is right with the Lord, all these other things begin to take care of themselves. Are you fixing your heart upon serving the Lord? Or are you just trying to produce your own bronze shields and put on the semblance of this work of God that is not linked to the Lord at all? We need to learn this lesson from Rehoboam here. How not to live a life of just constant up and down, highs and lows, roller coaster riding, but saying, man, I want to maintain that life where my heart is fixed upon serving you and enjoying the benefits and the blessings that you bring, God. Well, in chapter 13 here, we see the next man coming onto the throne, Abijah, Rehoboam's son. And we begin to see that Abijah hasn't been learning these lessons too well either. Look at verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam, well, he also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So this is quite a scene we see unfolding. After Rehoboam passes, Abijah is the next man to come onto the throne. And his reign wasn't anything too long. He reigned only 3 years, it says, and there's not a lot mentioned about him in God's word. Even though our passage in Chronicles about Abijah is almost three times as long as the parallel passage in 1 Kings, yet there's still not a whole lot discussed about Abijah here. What we do see happening is that there's continued struggle taking place between the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. So Abijah comes and he assembles 400,000, you know, choice men. He's drawing the battle lines. He's coming against Jeroboam to confront him. And so Jeroboam, he answers the bell. He comes up now with 800,000 mighty men of valor, right? I mean, Abijah's sitting here going, oh my goodness, I didn't think this through too well, did I? Who's calculating these odds here? Like, this wasn't a good idea. I mean, 2-1, this is not good here on them. But the thing about this here is the fact that these two groups are coming against each other. Think about what these guys could have been doing for good if they'd just been able to cooperate together and function in unity. Because after all, they're brothers. They're the same family. They're on the same side. And what are they doing? They're wasting all this energy, all this time in conflict with one another. Think about what could have been doing. They were to be going out and just being a witness of God, declaring to the nations around them the glory of just living under the law of the Lord and all that he had for them. They could have been taking down the real enemy, and yet they're wasting time fighting against one another. And I wonder, as I look through this, I wonder how often we replicate that same scene in our own lives. Whether it be in fighting against a spouse or against another believer, all this came about because people allowed themselves to let sin start to take root and to follow after their flesh and their fleshy desires rather than seeking to serve the Lord and follow the Lord. And it's only weakening themselves, causing a lot of distraction from what they should have been doing. It's the same outcome in our lives when we allow sin to lead us. And we stop walking in the things that God has for us because we're going to find ourselves fighting and struggling against things that we shouldn't be struggling against. Well, look at verse 4. Abijah now, he starts to speak out. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in verse 4, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. So they're right there on the kind of the border of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom there, around the north part of the southern kingdom. And he says, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." Keep saying in verse 8 here, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods? Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" So Abijah, what he does is he stands up on this mountain, and he calls out to Jeroboam and all the people of Israel. And it seems like he's maybe attempting to sort of negotiate a bit of a treaty here. Like, let's talk this through here, Jeroboam. Let's work these things out here between us, right? But as this speech kind of unfolds, you see that that's not really what he's doing. At least he's not doing himself any favors by saying the things that he's saying, because instead of trying to pacify the aggression, he's kind of adding to it with a biased and untruthful representation of what's been going on. Now, he does say rightly that God has made a covenant with the line of David to occupy the throne of Israel forever. And what does he say? He says this was made by a covenant of salt. Now that sounds kind of odd to us in our day, right? But a covenant of salt, and that term had great implication in that day because salt was used as a preserving agent, right? You didn't have fridges and coolers to drop your meat. So you put salt on, and salt on your meat or different foods would preserve it. It would keep it from expiring and going bad, right? So to have a covenant of salt meant that this was like a everlasting covenant. There'd be no expiry date on this covenant. This would just keep going and going. It was a covenant of salt. That's what's being implied here. But now this is where Abijah starts to stick it to Jeroboam a little bit here. Because what does he say? He says that Jeroboam rose up and he rebelled against the Lord. Right? According to Abijah, he gathered all the worthless rogues to himself. And to go against Jeroboam. The worthless rogues is kind of like the scoundrels. That's like, some translations will even have that word scoundrels there. They're bringing the low lives together, the scoundrels, the people that are just really conspiring, and they're bringing them against Rehoboam. This is how Abijah is explaining all of this here, right? And he says, "You went against Rehoboam when he was young. He was inexperienced. He couldn't defend himself. You guys just kind of went against him falsely and all." And this is Abijah's account, but we've gone through this, and you remember the account, the scene that happened. I think it's recorded first there in chapter 10, where where all the people just came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, now that you're king, again, your father Solomon, he put, you know, heavy workforce upon us, taxed us heavily. Listen, Rehoboam, could you just lighten the load a little bit? And if you just lighten the load, we're going to be loyal to you. We're going to serve you. It's going to be good. Listen, that was not an unreasonable request. This is not Jeroboam and his scoundrels coming against Rehoboam when he's 41 when he came to the throne. So Rehoboam's not a young guy. He's had some life experience. But it's Rehoboam that answered them harshly. It's Rehoboam that didn't want to even listen to this word. That was a reasonable word to give. So Abijah, what he's doing is he's kind of doing a little bit of revisionist history here, right? He's looking at things through his own lens, through his own perspective, in a way that's going to serve him well. He's not seeing the truth of the matter. Now, I understand Jeroboam is no innocent bystander at all in all this. He definitely did do wrong and walked contrary to the things of God. We know that about him. He did set up false gods and made priests from just about anybody, right? So he was walking in this open rebellion to God. So Jeroboam was not clean and free from all this. And these words certainly should have brought that conviction for him and that group up in the north there. But Abijah, what he's doing is he's kind of presenting himself as innocent and free from wrongdoing. And he's playing the hypocrite here. Because the things that he's getting on Jeroboam's case about are the same things that are happening there in Judah by this time. They were starting to drift away from the Lord. They were beginning to worship at false worship centers and to follow into idolatry. The same things he calls Jeroboam out on are the same things going on in their own life. And yet Abijah just is like, oh, you guys are all wrong. We're doing everything right. It's funny how we can oftentimes spot the sin in other people a lot quicker than we can spot the sin in our own life. Isn't that interesting how we do that? I mean, sin that people are walking in are just like glaring, just like, man, the things that I see in you guys are just like blaring at me with all this great sin. No, I'm just kidding. But yet, we spot those things so easy on the people, and yet we kind of cover them up in our own lives. We kind of put a lid on it in our lives and think, nah, it's not no worry for me. That's why Jesus would himself say, Matthew 7, listen, why do you go and try to remove the speck in your brother's eye when you yourself have this honking 2x4 hanging out of your own eye? Why are you trying to deal with what's going on in your brother when you've got a lot greater issues in your own life to deal with? It's so important that we are evaluating our own heart and our own life before we're quick to try to come and expose things in other people's lives and try to bring other people into conviction or judgment. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with coming alongside a brother, sister in the Lord when we know that there's just, you know, blatant sin that they're and we lovingly want to come alongside to lead them in the truth. But we got to be careful that we're not handling that in a hypocritical way, acting as though, you know, we're so free and clean of everything. But we recognize, man, you know, like I'm as weak as you are. And here's an area that has just seemed very apparent to, you know, just speak into your life over. But Abijah is presenting himself as this, you know, hypocrite, because acting as though they got no issues going on in their own kingdom, and yet they do. So we got to be careful and quick to kind of evaluate our own lives before we're viewing everybody else's faults and shortcomings. So verse 10, it says this, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Wow. So though Judah and Abijah, for that matter, has been on shaky ground, as we're going to see in a bit, they were at least, for the most part, carrying out the prescribed method of worship that God had ordained for them. These were faithful priests. that continue to worship the Lord in the right way. There, because God had prescribed Jerusalem to be the place of worship, the temple where he would meet with his people. And so the priests were leaving the northern kingdom knowing that what Jeroboam had been doing was wrong. And so they're leaving the northern kingdom, they're coming to the southern kingdom. So at least there's a semblance of still trying to maintain these right things that God has prescribed here. And Abijah's final word is certainly wise for everyone to take to heart. What does he say there at the end of verse 12? Do not fight against the Lord your God, for you shall not prosper. Now, here's the thing. I don't think many of us would kind of just outright willfully fight against the Lord, deliberately battle against God. I don't think any of us would ever come to a conclusion where we're just emphatically saying, you know what, that's it. I'm not in agreement with what the Lord wants to do on this issue. I'm not going to go along with it. I'm going to fight him every step along the way because I don't like this. I don't agree with it. And God, I hope that's not coming out of any of our mouths. That's not the attitude that any of us have. If it is, come and see me after. We need to just pray here. But I don't think any of us really struggle with the idea of like, oh man, I'm going to just fight the Lord on this issue. I don't think we do that, but understand that when we simply ignore what God says, when we stop applying his word to our lives and think we're okay following our own way, then guess what we end up doing? We end up fighting against the Lord. He's already shared with us so much of what he has and direction to go in. And oftentimes we just kind of drift away from that. And in so doing, though not deliberately, we find ourselves fighting against the Lord. What does Abijah say and rightfully say? You shall not prosper. Understand that when we're fighting against the Lord, it's a battle that we're not going to win. It's a battle you can't, no matter how hard you dig your heels in, no matter how much you might try to fight, you're not going to win that war. Just give up. Stop fighting because you're not going to prosper in that. You're not going to be blessed because of that. Walking in his ways and following his word is going to be that which leads to blessing. And that's what I desire in my life. That's what I desire for your lives, is to experience the blessing of the Lord. And that comes as we follow him obediently, even when in those hard and challenging things that we kind of go, oh man, no, I know what the Lord is saying here, but I just don't want to really do that. I would rather do this. Are you fighting against the Lord? Are you contending with God on those things? Because you're not going to prosper. Now, it seems like Abijah's words are falling on deaf ears here and perhaps some blind eyes, because as Abijah is talking, well, Jeroboam's conspiring and he begins to lead kind of a group of people to go round about and to the back of Abijah and his people and kind of surround them. And sadly, Abijah and his people aren't even seeing this happening. I don't know if they're all falling asleep, but they're just kind of like, man, Abijah's droning on again. And they're taking a nap. They don't know what's going on. Jeroboam's certainly tuned him out by now because he's got his own little plan going on. And Abijah's not aware of any of this going on. Unlike me, that is very aware when people are falling asleep or turning a blind eye because it's pretty. No, I'm just teasing. But verse 13, look at what we see happening. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. In verse 15, then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Verse 18, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. So you see what Jeroboam is doing? They're conspiring, and they're looking to come around behind and come from the front and just surround them on both sides. You know, it's just like our enemy as well. Our enemy loves to come from behind and sort of remind us of our past, bring up things that maybe we've left behind, and remind us of all those things to say, oh, wait a second, man, that you don't think you're going to really be able to shake that. You don't think you're really going to be able to be forgiven of that, are you? You don't think God can still work? And he reminds us of our past, and he tries to use that for the present and into the future to say, God can't save you now. God can't work through you now. Are you kidding me? I mean, that was a doozy there. And so often, believers find themselves getting lured back into the past and allowing the enemy to remind them of these things and to bring them in a place of feeling like they can't be saved or lacking that assurance. Understand something, that the moment that we surrender our life to Jesus, the moment that we call out to Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, he forgives us. Everything that we've done, everything we're going to do. That's why Jesus died on a cross. In so doing, he paid the penalty for our sin. And his blood now covers us completely from every past mistake, every fault, every sin. There's nothing that the Lord now holds against us because of the forgiveness in Jesus. That's what that means. That there's nothing that's going to be ever held against you. There's nothing that God can look at now. And we think sometimes the enemy will want to bring up all those things. But understand, the Lord's not looking through that list now and going, well, let's see what you got. Okay, yeah, oh man, that was pretty bad. But you know what? Check, got it covered. That was pretty, it's okay, check, got it covered. Under the blood of Jesus, cross covers it all. I didn't see that one. That's a pretty heavy one right there. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do anything about that. God's not ever looking through a list and trying to check off what he's able to cover. It's all covered in the Lord. That's why he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you so that he could cover everything we've done and everything we're going to do so we can find salvation in Jesus Christ and not by us trying to live a good life, because we'll never live a good enough life to be saved. It's all done, completed, through faith in Jesus Christ. But the enemy is right there on the prowl, trying to drag you down, trying to drag you back. Coming at you from the past, from behind, to say, no, God can't do that. And we got to recognize, man, it is taken care of through the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid my fine. He wiped the slate clean. We're clothed in his righteousness, not my own. So that now we are in white garments because of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 13 to 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man, Paul had some big skeletons in the closet, right? But he says, forget those things, don't matter anymore because I'm in Christ. I'm going to forget about those things. I'm not going to let those things hold me back or drag me down. I'm going to forget about them and I'm going to press on. Not press on to be saved, but press on because I am saved in Christ. He's done the work for me. So I'm going to keep going with my eyes fixed upon the prize. That's what Paul tells us here to do. That's what we need to be sure to do. Now, Abijah and the people of Judah give us a good example of what we need to do when the enemy is on the prowl. And what do we see them doing in verse 14? They're crying out to the Lord. See, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. And this should never be the last choice for us. We should be quick to turn to the Lord and seek his help. We should be living in a manner where we are recognizing we have no help unless we're looking to the Lord to be our help. And at the end of verse 14, it says that the priests, they sounded the trumpets. I love that. That wasn't just to make noise. That was a call out to the Lord. That was to get his attention. It was a way of saying, we need you to fight on our behalf, Lord. And that's exactly what he would do. It tells us in Numbers 10, verse 8 to 9, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. You'll be remembered. Isn't that great? They sounded the trumpets to say, Lord, we're looking to you. We need you. God, we're trusting in you. God says, man, I'm going to remember you. And you'll be saved from your enemies. This victory was not the result of a more talented army in Judah. They were outnumbered 2-1. And yet 500,000 mighty men of valor from the north perished. And that was the Lord's doing. At the end of verse 18, gives us a key to their success again. It says, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Isn't that good? What have you been relying on in your own life? What are you quick to turn to when pressure is mounting? Because God wants to be your reliance. God wants to be the one. And you're saying, my complete trust is in you, Lord. My hope is in you. Apart from you, I've got nothing, God. So I'm relying on you. You're the only one. You're all I got. And yet he's all we need. And that's what God wants us to recognize. Are we discovering the benefit of relying on the Lord? It says in Psalm 146, 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord as God. Happy is the one who's trusting in the Lord, who's relying on the Lord, whose hope is in God. That's it. How many people love to be happy? Any of you here? All right, a few of you? Okay, some of you. We need to talk after, but that's all right. Happiness is a great thing. And God says, you want to be happy? Then hope in me. Keep relying upon me. That word happy is the idea of being blessed. Whenever, you know, we see that word blessed is this person, it's saying, man, happy is that one. Satisfied, content is that one. And you're going to be blessed as you are leaning on the Lord, trusting in him. Well, let's close out this chapter. It says in verse 19, and Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty. He married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Jeroboam has never really recovered his strength in the days of Abijah. Because what was Jeroboam relying on? His own resources? And we end up seeing a man so soundly defeated where he's never gained that strength back. Understand something, gang, that sin is heavy. Sin is going to deplete you of strength. It weakens you and eventually leads to death. And Jeroboam's life is a fitting picture of that. Never regained strength. He was depleted in strength and eventually perished. That's exactly the plan of the enemy. He'll present the world to you, but his end goal is simply to deplete you and destroy you. That's why there's never a good alternative to depart from the Lord, to say, I'm going to try this route. I'm going to try that path. I'm going to try this avenue. It's all going to lead to the same things. But God has the path of blessing, the way of life for us. Let's keep leaning on him. Abijah, here it says, he grew mighty. Yet he sadly continued on in the ways of his father and grandfather. He gathered multiple wives, which is not what the kings should have been doing. As I said previously, 2 Chronicles here deals primarily with the southern kingdom and the kings of Judah. We're not going to be seeing a lot more now from the northern kingdom after Jeroboam. That was set up to show the division, and now we're not really going to see much about the northern kingdom unless it has direct, you know, connotation or context with the southern kingdom. So they kind of fade off the pages of 2 Chronicles here. And the emphasis, again, is to really show, you know, the southern kingdom and their road to faithfulness. God bringing them back from Babylon to show, here's how you're going to ensure a life where you are walking in the ways of the Lord, which leads to blessing. Staying faithful before him, walking in humility. Now, this could be why 2 Chronicles doesn't address, you know, the full history of Abijah, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 15. In fact, just for some context, let's read what it says there. It says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Two very different descriptions and endings to the account of Abijah in Kings as that with 2 Chronicles. Again, 2 Chronicles doesn't want to deal with the heaviness of sin, primarily because it wants to reveal the blessing that comes with faithfulness to the Lord. But here we see with Abijah that he walked in all of the sins of his father. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. Chronicles even spells the name differently than Kings does. You see Abijam in Kings, and you see Abijah in 2 Chronicles. Abijah meant Yahweh is my father. Abijam meant my father is Yam. Yam was a Canaanite sea god. Could it be that he started out as Abijah, a follower of God, and ended his life slowly drifting as a follower of a false god? Here's the thing for us to learn, guys, is it doesn't matter how we begin. It matters how we finish. That's what God's interested in. Some people come out of the gates as a believer, and they are just, woo, they are on a spiritual high. They're like, man, just Mr. Christian, and they are just a Jesus freak. They're just going for it. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But then they just kind of slowly, you know, drift into this place of mediocrity sometimes and think, well, you know what, man, back in the day, oh, I was doing all this stuff. Man, look at how great. God's not interested in just what you once did. He's interested in where you're at now. And he wants to see a continued progression of growth in your life. Again, so often we just rest on our laurels. We rest upon our past, or we think, well, you know what, I had a good start, but you know what, that's okay, that'll carry me through. It matters how we finish, gang. God's not concerned with what took place. He wants to see you continuing to grow and progress and grow more into his likeness. Are you moving further away from the things of the Lord, or are you drawing closer to the Lord, being renewed, strengthened, and maturing in your walk with the Lord? One thing that's going to add to that and help with that is this: making sure our hearts are loyal to the Lord, our God. Because what do we read in Kings there? That Abijah's heart was not loyal to the Lord. Wasn't loyal to the Lord. Remember, we saw earlier in 2 Chronicles 12 that he did not prepare his heart to seek after the Lord. See, that makes all the difference in the world. Again, God is concerned about where your heart is at. What's going on in your heart? Not just all the things that you're trying to do and the activity you're trying to have to make yourself look the part. He's concerned about your heart. When your heart is right, all those other things are going to fall into place. But preparing our heart now to seek after the Lord, to have a heart that is loyal to God, that's what's going to ensure us continuing on in the things of the Lord. I'm thankful that in Israel's last recorded history that this king is remembered as Abijah, because God wants to be his father and a father to the nation. Is he your father today? Is he your God? Is he the one that you are saying, I want my life to be aligned with him and a heart that's loyal to him? Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you here and we thank you for these things that we've been able to look at and study through. And though for some people going through 2 Chronicles is not their idea of just, you know, enjoying church, I pray rather, though, that these things are becoming lessons for us, examples. Lord, some examples what to do, some what not to do. And I pray that we'd be learning from these examples and applying these things to our lives, because they're there in your word for a reason. Nothing is there in vain, and they're there to apply to our own lives and to see the things that we can grow from. And I pray that, God, as we've seen today, that we would be those now setting our heart, preparing our heart just to seek after you. That it's not just a reactive thing when things are going bad, but it's a daily discipline. We're saying, God, I need you. I desire you. I want to follow you today. So, Lord, I set my heart to be on track with you. Lord, may we do that, because we recognize today we need you. Lord, we're nothing apart from you. Our security is found in you. May we be fortifying our lives in you, Lord. So continue to lead us on in those things. Help us in that. We pray now in your name, Jesus. Amen.